God in flesh, Emmanuel, on a rescue mission to save lost sinners like us. I pray that as we open your word in the book of Acts this morning, you would prepare our hearts and speak to us by your Spirit. Help us obey. Help us receive in faith and live out in the Spirit what we hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Love you, Scott.
Love you too, Keith. The morning of December 7th, 1941, there was a U.S. radar operator that spotted a large group of aircraft heading toward Oahu. He had a superior officer that dismissed it, thought it was a scheduled arrival of U.S. B-17 bombers. We know, looking back, it was Japanese bombers bringing death and destruction on that day, which will live in infamy. That day we lost numerous aircraft and ships. More gravely, over 2,000 people died. Think of that day, I think of the importance of guarding the fleet. As we continue Paul's time in the city of Ephesus, looking at the battle for Ephesus, today I want to talk about the importance of guarding the flock. Guarding the church. I want to zoom in on the end of Acts 20, but before that, I want to cruise with you through the early verses. We're going to go full speed ahead during the first half and then slow down in the second. So hang with me. Open your Bibles, Acts chapter 20, verse 1. And I want to follow Paul. And one of the things we're going to see here is Paul was an encourager. It wasn't enough for him to see somebody come to believe in Christ. He wanted to encourage them in their walk, to water that seed and help them grow. And first we're going to see him encouraging disciples in Ephesus, where he's been for 3 years, and Macedonia. Verse 1, after the uproar ceased, if you were with us last week, you remember that big riot, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he's encouraging these disciples. I mean, think about, you live there and you're a Christian. You just saw what happened and you got to stay here. Paul may be able to leave, but you live here. Paul encourages them. He said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now, I looked at this chapter and I wished I could have like an Indiana Jones style montage, you know, like when he's flying places and you had the red line. We don't have that, but I did borrow my son's laser today, so I get to use some technology with you. Never point these at planes, by the way. So he's going to go from Ephesus in this first part up to Macedonia, where you see Philippi, and then he's going to come down to Greece, where the church at Corinth was. And what was he doing there? Just like he did in Ephesus, verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. He was going to get on a ship, but he heard there's a group that wants to take him out. And some have thought maybe there's some Jews who didn't believe that wanted to get on that ship with him, whack him, and throw him to the fishes. So he says, I'm not getting on that ship. I'm going to travel by land. Now, verse 4, if you read it quickly, you'd be like, man, it's a lot of names. And if you're pregnant and looking for a name for a boy, here's some possibilities. But it's one of those verses you can read through quickly. But there's something cool about it I want to point out after I read it. These are all people that are traveling with Paul. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius, of Derbe and Timothy, and there were the Asians, probably from Ephesus, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, I want to slow down here. Far from just a list of names, you know what this is? This is a testament to the impact of the gospel in all three of Paul's missionary journeys. Because when you see those cities, these are people that lived there, got saved, and not only that, now they're working with Paul. One scholar, Irving Jensen, estimated that if you combine Paul's three missionary journeys, you're looking at 11,500 miles. Was it worth it? Well, think about where Paul's at now. Face to face with the Savior he did it all for, you bet. But secondly, look at the fruit here. Disciples, not only saved, but traveling with Paul, who was a team player. This is an example for all of us. He ministered with a team. Don't go it alone. But watch verse 5. These went on ahead and were waiting for us. Who's the us? Who's writing this book? Luke. So this is where we pick Luke up again. We had left him in Philippi a few weeks ago. Luke rejoins him at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, I want to do this one more time. We're up at Philippi. We're going to come over here to Troas. Now, there's an interesting incident in Troas. We're going to see Paul encouraging disciples in Troas now, but watch this. Verse 7 says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the first day of the week?
Sunday.
And they were gathered together, what? To break bread. If anybody ever asks you why you worship on Sunday, this is a good verse to take them to. There's good precedent here for worshiping Sunday. And why would they gather to break bread on Sunday? Can you think of anything important that happened on a Sunday? Our Savior rose from the dead. Hello? That changed everything. Okay, so what was going on here? Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. You ever been listening to somebody who felt like they prolonged their speech, maybe even here? Don't raise your hand, please. Verse 8 says, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. So think about the atmosphere there. It's late. It's probably warm. Probably cozy. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep. And listen to what Luke says here. As Paul talked still longer. I wonder if Luke himself is thinking, man, Paul, this is a long message. Land a plane already. This is Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead.
Oh, wow.
Wow. Now, I think there's some comfort in this passage for both preachers and listeners. Like as a preacher, it comforts me that, hey, someone falls asleep on me. I'm not the first one. It happened to Paul. And if you've ever been the sleeper, I won't point you out. You're not the first. You got Eutychus here. But I think about Eutychus. And I wonder if his mother had ever told Eutychus, don't sit in that window, you're going to fall.
Yeah.
Right? I think about mothers today, don't tip your chair. In fact, we've got a young man in the church we affectionately call Eutychus these days because he was tipping his chair in the back one day. And if you watch the YouTube video that day even, you can hear the chair hit the floor. Thankfully, he was not sitting in a third-story window.
Oh, yeah.
This Eutychus, he fell and died. But watch verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." We had just read that he was taken up dead. But in that moment, when Paul took him in his arms, God worked through Paul. And Eutychus was alive again. When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while. You can imagine if people were getting sleepy before that, they're awake now, right? So let's talk a little while longer until daybreak. And so departed, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. What an understatement. Imagine his parents. Wow. Now I want to get to the part I want to zoom in on, where Paul's going to encourage Ephesian elders in Miletus, another city. Verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. He knew if he went to Ephesus, there's so many people he loved and loved him, it would take longer than he had, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So here, last time we're going to get to use this, and thank you, Evan. Paul has come from Troas down to Miletus, which you can see is pretty close to Ephesus, about 30 to 45 miles away. And watch what happens here. It says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. His ship probably had to take a couple days to take care of some stuff anyway. He wants the leaders of that church, the elders, which he appointed in the churches where he went, Acts 14, to lead and serve the church. He says, I want you elders to come to me at Miletus. And when they came to him, he said to them, and before I get into what he said to them, I want to sum this part up as 8 character traits that guard the flock. I want to put a picture up here. Guard the flock. Over and over throughout Scripture, God's people are referred to as sheep. We are all sheep in God's flock if we're believers. In Acts 20, verse 28, which we'll see later, we're not going to look at it up here right now, but it says, to these elders, when they get there, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, one thing that's interesting in the New Testament, when you look at the titles for these overseers of the church, sometimes it's overseer. That emphasizes the task to oversee the church. Sometimes it's elders. That emphasizes the maturity that should go along with that role. Sometimes it's pastor, pastor, teacher. Pastor, pasture, who lives in the pasture? Sheep. That emphasizes who the leaders serve, the sheep in God's flock. And he's going to tell them, pay careful attention. Some translations say, keep watch. Take heed. Be on guard. Overseers are to guard the flock. I want to look at these 8 character traits, but if you're not an overseer, I don't want you to check out, okay? Because chances are you lead somebody, and you are part of the church, and I can promise you, if you adopt these character traits in your life, you can do your part to help protect the flock of God too. So let's listen in. What will help guard the flock? And one way is to protect sheep today is to build a fence. So as we go through these traits, we're going to add to a fence up here. The first one is be humble. Be humble. Verse 18, Paul looks at these elders and he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. How many of us are brave enough to say, hey, look at how I lived among you since you first met me? Oh, no. Anybody hesitant to do that? Paul Paul said, I've set an example. Another place he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But how did he live among them? Serving the Lord with all humility. With all humility. And with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Paul, the apostle who wrote so much of our New Testament, was a humble man. Humility, you know what it guards the church against? Pride, which is a cancer. Amen. It is a cancer in the church. I think about Paul's humility and I ask the question, where did it come from for him? We're going to look through this section at some of the letters he wrote to this city, Ephesus. The letters to Timothy, that was in Ephesus because he sent Timothy to watch over that church later on. The letter of Ephesians. Okay, let me take you to 1 Timothy 1:15. What did Paul say to young Timothy? He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Why was Paul so humble? He never forgot where God brought him from. The sin he had delivered him from. He was a persecutor of the church of God, a blasphemer against Christ. He never forgot. That'll help us stay humble too. Sometimes you're tempted to be proud. Remember where God brought you from when you talk to that other person and you're tempted to be proud. Ephesians 4:1, he says to this church later on, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility. You think of the calling to which Christians are called, a calling to walk in Christ in light of all He's done. You want to live up to that calling? One way is to live in humility. You walking in pride today, you're not living up to that calling you have. Mm-hmm. How about Romans 12:16? St. Paul said, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And I love this last line. Never be wise in your own sight.
Amen.
And what does that mean? Aren't we supposed to be wise? Does it mean we should never learn things from God's Word and know them and hold on to them? No. What does it mean? I think, at the very least, it means if you ever get to the place in your life, believer, if I ever get to the place in my life where I can no longer learn anything from God's Word from another believer, I know it all, beware. At that point, you are a danger to yourself and a danger to the church. Be humble. Second one, be faithful. Be faithful. Something that is sometimes lacking in today's world. In our marriages, in our families, in our churches. Be faithful. Verse 20. He says, how I did not shrink. What does that mean? I didn't hide away. I didn't stop from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Now keep in mind, he had just mentioned trials that came through the plots of the Jews. We've already read some of the stuff he went through, the beatings, the imprisonments, the stocks. But he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable and teaching you in public, and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Being faithful protects us against fickleness. Too much fickleness in the world today. I think about that, and I think about something a comedian once wrote about this. And I'm just going to paraphrase because I don't remember it exactly. And I think it was John Crist that did the original bit. But it's something like this. So imagine, believer, today you could get a time machine and go visit the Apostle Paul in the jail at Philippi. He's bleeding and bruised because he's been beaten with rods for preaching the gospel. His legs are cramping from the stocks. And you get in there and you say, "Hey, Paul, you know, I've really been thinking about something. You got a minute?" "Sure." "Sure. I've been thinking about leaving my church." Paul says, "Why? Why?" "Well, not everyone there is easy to get along with. Yeah, the pastor says some things that make me uncomfortable." Paul says, "Are they from the Bible?" "Oh, yes. I just wish he would avoid those parts." "But besides that, they sometimes go over schedule into my lunchtime." Can you imagine the look from the Apostle Paul as you hear his chains rattle?
Yeah.
Ponder that fickleness as you listen to this next point. Be sacrificial. Be sacrificial. Verse 22. "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Okay, how many of you, the Spirit tells you that? You're like, "Okay, we're going to cut this trip short." I want you to listen to what Paul says here. Let this rattle around in us a little bit. Verse 24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Be sacrificial. Boy, does that grate against some of what the world tells us about how to live our lives, right? But it protects the church against selfishness, which is another cancer. I think of sacrificial people. I think of our military and all they go through on our behalf. That's why it makes sense when Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." You appreciate that mindset our military folks have for us. Take it to your Christian life. Be willing to share in suffering for Jesus, for those others in the body. Next one, be biblical.
Amen.
Be biblical. Verse 26 says, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now let me ask you a question. Where do we have the whole counsel of God today?
In the Bible.
Right on. In the Bible. The whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. What's that mean? Not just the fun parts. Not just the easy parts. Have you ever listened to someone for an extended period of time and say, it's not that all that they say is wrong, but there's some stuff not in there that I know is in the Bible? We got to be careful with that, because that's how false doctrines start. We take one part out of the Bible, maybe out of context, we highlight it, and we ignore this part. At that point, you know what we're like? We're like the blind guys that are trying to figure out what the elephant is. One grabs the leg. Says, "Oh, this is a tree trunk." One grabs the ear and says, "Oh, this is a giant leaf." One grabs the trunk. Oh, it's a snake. But they're all wrong. It's an elephant. And why are they wrong? Because they're only looking, not looking, but feeling part of it. And when we Leave out parts of the whole counsel of God. We get a warped view of God. We get a warped view of the Christian life. The whole counsel of God. This protects us against being tossed about by false doctrine.
Amen.
The best defense is a good offense. You've probably heard it said that those who look for counterfeit bills, they don't study counterfeit bills. They study what? The real one. So when a counterfeit comes across, they spot it like that. Ephesians 4, verse 14. He shared his desire with this church later on that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth. Speaking the what?
True.
In love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now, I want to talk about that phrase, speaking the truth in love. We often use that to say when we share with folks, we should speak the truth and do it in love, and that's true. But in context here, he's saying this is part of how we solidify our faith and stop being tossed around. We speak the truth in love. What truth? The whole counsel of God. And he would later write young Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. Now Timothy's like, okay, my goodness, that's quite a charge. What's he going to tell me to do? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Wherever you go, be part of a fellowship that preaches the Word. Next one, be careful. Be careful. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. It's important that he put that first part in there, right? We all need to watch ourselves, not just everybody else. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. That phrase right there, you could camp on that for a year. How precious is the church to God? The blood of His Son was spilt for it. Do you value it that way? Being careful protects against carelessness, right? Something we're all susceptible to in our lives. He would tell this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Right? We shouldn't just be those who speak the truth. People should look at our lives, and while all of us fall short at times and have things to confess and repent of, the overall trajectory should have some semblance of what we're saying. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. There is power in our witness when our walk matches our talk. And you know what this takes to be careful? I think of the word intentionality. How many of us are intentional about the way we spend our time? I think sometimes, and I'll confess, I have days like this. I'm more like just a life raft out on the ocean of life. The waves are coming and they dictate where I go. You know, whether it's the daily schedule that comes my way and I just follow that, or whatever happens to pop up on my phone, or whatever happens to be on TV, or whatever needs happen to come my way in ministry. And we all have some of that. You can't get away from all of it. But some days there's just no intentionality. It's just, okay, I was just went with what came to me. How about instead of being life rafts, what if we were more like a nuclear-powered warship that sets its course and aims to get there no matter what the ocean throws its way? Now, do we have to sometimes let God change that course? Yes. But I'm saying don't let life dictate everything for you. What's that mean? Setting some biblical priorities. for ourselves. Setting some priorities for our relationships and our families, our friendships, our ministries, and seeking to shape your life according to those instead of just going with the waves. Mm-hmm. Be careful. Be watchful. Be watchful. Verse 29, know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. From where? To draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. 3 years he was warning them, be alert. This protects us from being blindsided. Being blindsided. This would become a real issue at this church in Ephesus. We know because he would write 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Why? So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You are teaching a different doctrine. Stop. Now I think about this. I want to share a couple names you may be familiar with, maybe not. The first one is Mary Baker Eddy. She taught some things. She taught that disease, death, and sin are not part of reality. That disagrees with God's curse on sin in Genesis chapter 3. She taught that the true nature of every person is the flawless spiritual likeness of the divine. That disagrees with Romans 3:23, which says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why we need a Savior. And she founded the Church of Christ Scientist, which is neither Christian nor scientific. But here's the warning. Mary had been part of a congregational church in her younger years. How about Charles Taze Russell? He said, I did not seek to found a new denomination, but intended to gather together those who were seeking the truth of God's Word during this harvest time. Now that sounds wonderful, right? Along the way, he rejected the biblical belief in hell as a place of eternal torment. He denied the Trinity. He taught Jesus is not God. Charles is behind what we now know as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Charles began in an Adventist church. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, attended Presbyterian Sunday school as a child. Listen, please. Not everything that comes from people within the visible church is good. Please be watchful. Compare everything to God's Word. Compare what I say up here to God's Word, please. Be graceful. Now, that one, you hear that. I'm not talking about being like ballerinas. I mean, be full of grace. Be full of grace. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. The Word of His grace is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You know, grace helps us grow. He told Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is a strengthening thing. What is God's grace? We shared the acronym before, God's riches at Christ's expense. Not new with us, but I love it. Unmerited favor from God. That's a strengthening thing. You say, how? Well, first, it protects us against some things. It protects us against the legalists. Yeah. They're still out there.
Oh, yeah.
You ever run into them?
Yes, I have.
They're the ones that say, ah, Christ's commands are not enough. He missed some. I got to add some for me. Oh, and for you. I know it's not in the Bible, but if you're going to be really holy, you need to do this.
Oh,
and stop doing this.
Yeah.
Grace protects us from that nonsense. This was a problem even in the early church. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. He told Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And what were they doing? Who forbid marriage. Oh, if you're really holy, you won't get married. And require abstinence from foods. If you're really holy, you'll stop eating that. Foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It protects us against that stuff. And they get it all wrong. They often imagine spirituality as this outside-in kind of thing. You add these rules. No. Walking with Jesus is an inside-out thing. But it also protects against the libertines. Grace does. What's a libertine? I'm saved, so I'll live however I want.
Yeah.
I got my ticket to heaven. You don't understand grace, if that's how you think. You're missing parts of grace. You think grace just forgives you and that's it? Listen to what Titus 2 verse 11 says. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, but it doesn't stop there. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace does that. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You say, how does grace do that? I always thought it had to be external rules. Well, here's how grace does that. It reminds a believer who we are. Hey, you're a son or daughter of God. You're a new creation. Live in light of that. Grace is a gift. What are some of the gifts God gives us that we don't deserve? The Holy Spirit at the top, right? He enables us to say no to sin, yes to righteousness. How about the spiritual gifts that He gives everybody in church through which we strengthen each other? Ephesians 5, verse 8, He says, at one time you were darkness. That's who you used to be. But now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You're not that person anymore. Last one, be bountiful. Be bountiful. Verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you'll look all through Scripture and you won't find those words of Jesus recorded, but some of these apostles must have heard Jesus say that and passed it on. Imagine those words on the lips of our Savior. It's more blessed to give than to receive. What does being bountiful or generous protect against? Greed. Oh, that's another cancer in the church we got to watch out for. What does He say to this church in Ephesians 4:28? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. He says, lift up your eyes from your own needs and the needs of your family. Look to those around you who are in need. And you guys are so wonderful about that. You know, Darlene told me she's done shopping for that family at Franklin Elementary. I just want to say to this church, keep it up.
Amen.
So many of you added to that, and you're generous in so many ways. Verse 36, when he had said all these things, he knelt down, prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Does this look like some kind of casual connection, like Paul's just checking things off on his schedule?
No.
No, he really cared for these people, and they really cared for him. Great model for the church today. And I think about this church at Ephesus. Along the way, after Paul was gone, they had some pretty good perks. Like I told you, he sent young Timothy there to oversee them. And I got a picture up here. It's not an actual photograph, but Timothy was young. And then there is some speculation that maybe even the Apostle John came to live there with Mary. You remember Jesus told the Apostle John, you know, she's with you now, paraphrase. People think he may have lived in Ephesus because he cared for the churches in that area in Asia Minor. We don't know for sure. Pretty good perks. How'd it go? Well, I want to take you to a word from the chief shepherd to this church. Jesus is the chief shepherd. That's what Peter calls him in 1 Peter 5:4. And this picture, it's an artist's rendering of the risen Christ that John saw in Revelation 1. And it's not perfect because in that vision his hair was white, but what I want to focus on, Revelation 1:14, John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and one of the characteristics of the risen Christ, it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. You know what that means? He sees all. He knows all. It's like the spiritual x-ray or MRI that can see things that other people on the outside cannot. And he sent the letters to the churches in this area, one of which was Ephesus. They would get this several decades after Paul was there. How are they doing? Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Those are the messengers of those churches. Who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. How would it change our worship if we really believe Jesus is walking among us right now? Verse 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So far, they're like, yes! If this is a progress report, these are all A's. Thank you, Jesus! Pretty good, right? A visitor visiting this church would say, man, this church has it going on. Even Jesus commended them for this stuff, but he also saw deeper. And he was concerned. In holiness and love, he writes verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Something had happened in those decades. And love for Jesus and others in that church had grown cold. We're not given a lot of details. Maybe it became more ritual rather than relational. Maybe it became more external than internal. Maybe it was diluted, like Jesus is still on the list, but he's dropped down there like to number 14. And there's 13 other things in front of him. Or maybe they got distracted by something from their sincere devotion to Christ. Does that happen today? I want to show you a video that hit me like a ton of bricks.
morning, God.
Hey, good morning, son. You ready?
Oh, yeah.
All right, there's something I want to show you in first. Sorry, I'm just answering a friend back. You done?
Okay, sorry.
All right, there's something I want to show you in 1 John chapter... Love this video.
Hey, man, you have anything going on this weekend?
Oh, it's good, but it's nothing like my mother's hand this...
Oh, my gosh, I gotta go to work.
Really? Yeah, sorry I didn't really spend any time with you again, but, you know, tomorrow?
Okay.
Maybe tomorrow. Okay, cool. Love you. Bless me in your son's name. Bye.
Makes us laugh, but it's an uncomfortable laugh, isn't it? He loves them enough to give them away back. They're still his children. What's he say in verse 5? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Change your mind about that sin that's gotten between you and I. And do the works you did at first. Do a U-turn. You remember the love you had for Christ when you first met him? When he first saved you? If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This church exists for him and at his pleasure. That stirs us up, his holiness. But I want to tell you something in the way of comfort. The chief shepherd is also the good shepherd. Also the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep, but not Jesus. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Think about when John saw the risen Christ in all of his glory and holiness in that chapter 1. Verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I'm glad it doesn't stop there. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. How much that fear not must have meant to John. How much it should mean to every believer covered in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When you realize that that holy, righteous, risen Christ is also for you and not against you, and that nothing can separate you from His love. Oh, I want to close us with a few questions for you to ponder as the worship team comes back up here. The first one is this: have I put my faith in the Good Shepherd to protect me? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father except through Him. Have you put your trust in Him? Second, how is my love for the Chief Shepherd and His flock today? Let the Holy Spirit work. You look at those 8 traits. Is there anything he wants to say? Hey, you got this going well, but over here? And the battle for the church continues. How about this question? Am I doing my part to protect the flock? Let's ponder those for a minute, and then the worship team will take us into a song. Lord, thank you so much. We praise you for your righteousness and your holiness. May we never forget. We praise you for your grace and mercy. We praise you for the cross where those two things kissed. Your son, Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd with eyes of fire, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Help us each do our part to value your flock the way you do. Restore our first love for you and for those in your body, please. In Jesus' name, amen.